Tonight we cover the subject, the sovereignty of God and prayer. There are basically three kinds of prayer, or rather I should say, three kinds of things that people pray for. People pray for the things that they know clearly are the will of God because they're revealed in the Scriptures. And then there are things we pray for that we're not sure if they are the will of God. For instance, we pray in general for good health for our children. We pray for people to be saved. And the fact that we don't know absolutely certain the will of God in a given instance humbles us and makes us pray and depend upon God more than ever. And also realizing that helps us to get rid of this attitude that in prayer we are commanding God to do something instead of humbly asking God to do something. And then the third kind of prayers, or the third kind of things that people pray for, are things which really aren't God's will, and this really is not valid prayer at all. I'm sure you've heard instances of people who were praying for God to give them wisdom in an area which really was clearly not the will of God. I'm going with this unsaved boy. I want you to pray whether it is the will of God for me to marry them. Well, you don't have to pray about that. One fellow said that he was going with a woman who was married, and he didn't know whether he should break it off, and so he put out the fleece and said that he would eat in a different restaurant every week and wouldn't tell her where he was eating, and if he saw her in the same restaurant, he would know that they were supposed to keep on going together. Now, that's utter nonsense. Now, we misunderstand the doctrine of prayer because we misunderstand the sovereignty of God. And we misunderstand God's purposes in this life. Most of the prayers that people pray concern events. Very few times do people pray for things that are clearly the primary concern of the Scriptures. Now, you hear some prayers, but most of the time it's asking for something or some event. Now, the moment we begin to emphasize that God has ordained all things that come to pass, and cover the subject that we covered last night, the first question that is usually asked is, if God ordains all things that come to pass, then why should I bother to pray? Are you not saying that our prayers have no effect whatsoever, and what is going to happen is going to happen whether we pray or not? How do you reconcile this to other things? One of the things you must learn is that you never try to reconcile a wrong doctrine to the Scriptures. If you have a doctrine that somebody believes that isn't correct, and you try to reconcile it to another doctrine in the Scriptures, it's impossible. You do not reconcile a wrong doctrine of prayer to either a right or wrong doctrine of sovereignty. And you don't try to reconcile a wrong doctrine of sovereignty to a right doctrine of prayer. A right doctrine of prayer and a right doctrine of sovereignty don't need to be reconciled because they do not conflict with each other at all. Now, when we say that God is sovereign, are we suggesting that the plaque which reads, "Prayer changes things," is wrong? And we're not suggesting that at all. But some people look at that plaque and they somehow think the plaque is saying, "Prayer changes God," or "prayer changes God's mind," and it certainly cannot possibly mean that. If you and I had any sense, we would never ask God to change his mind. We wouldn't want God to change his mind. If we understood the character of God, we would believe that God's purposes are the best thing in the world because he's the most gracious being in all the world and the most holy being. The idea of getting God to change his mind should be the last thing in the heart of a Christian, because he would think that his mind was better than God's mind if he attempted to do that. And of course, the moment we postulate any kind of change in God, then we have lost the true God. If God could change or would change his mind in anything, it would mean either the new plan was better than the old one or the new plan was worse than the old one. If it was better than the old one, then God wasn't quite as smart yesterday as he is today. And if he went from good to bad, then he wouldn't be God today if he was yesterday. So the moment you postulate any kind of change in God, you lose God. And one of the things the scriptures is emphatic about is, I, the Lord, change not. Now, when you come to a subject that's a controversy among Christians, the best thing to do is to lay down the things that everybody agrees on and it is impossible to disagree on. And those things are necessary when we start talking about sovereignty in prayer. First of all, God has commanded Christians to pray. And we sin against God when we don't pray. That's clear in the Bible. Men ought always to pray. And then the Lord taught us the Lord's Prayer and how to pray. We read that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And you read in both the Old Testament and the New Testament the instances of men pleading with God. Some of Paul's prayers are extremely moving, and our Lord Jesus himself taught us not just how to pray, but by example, the necessity of praying. So any view that one has of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God that eliminates the necessity to pray, of necessity, that view is wrong. Secondly, not only has God commanded us to pray, but God has pledged himself in the scriptures to hear and to answer the prayers of his people. Now that's clear. So again, if we have a view of sovereignty that does away with the reality of experiencing answered prayers from God, then something is wrong with our view of sovereignty. Now, there are two texts which are often misused. We have these under Roman numeral 3. And these texts will appear in nearly every single book that's ever been written on prayer. 1 John 5:14 and 15, and the second one is John 16:23. And if you look those texts up for just a minute, it will be helpful. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. And again I say, you will find these used at one place or another in nearly every book that's ever been written on the subject of prayer. Beginning to read at verse 14 in 1 John chapter 5. And if we know that he hears us, and we know he does, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. Now, that's quite a promise. Now, look at verse 14 to get to full context. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, and he does, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. Now, of course, the emphasis in most of the books in prayer is this, whatever we ask. But the text says we know that if we ask anything according to his will. And the phrase according to his will must govern that promise. And so a Christian has to ask himself, is my earnest desire to do the will of God? If I am not willing to do the will of God in my heart and do what God shows me is his will, I literally waste my time asking him to show me his will. So this text is not a blanket promise that I can get out of God anything I want if I just believe hard enough, but the phrase that governs it is, if we ask anything according to his will. A Christian who's growing in grace and his prayer life is right is studying the scriptures to find the will of God. He has a heart's desire to do the will of God, and he's seeking the will of God in the scriptures, and he wants to do it. Now, if you compare this verse with James chapter 4, and these two will go together, and you can see how this verse could easily be misunderstood and misused. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Now, sometimes we call these our needs, and sometimes they're just our selfish desires. And remember this morning we said in our study in temperaments that our needs and our selfish desires sometimes get mixed up. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And here the text is saying that if our life is empty and our life is futile, and we are lacking in real prayer, that's the reason we don't have the blessing of God. We have not because we ask not. And you and I, we will push and pull, we will pout, we will connive, we will scheme, we will manipulate, we will do everything we can to get our own way. And when we're doing that, we are not submitting to God. And we are not prayerfully beseeching God. What we're trying to do is impose our will on God's will and get God to help us to get what we want. You cannot be earnestly praying to God and also be manipulating and pushing and pulling and scheming. Now, he goes on to say, when you do finally pray, and that's after you can't get what you want by your own manipulation and your own scheming, he says, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motive, that you may spend what you have on your own pleasures. Now, he says in the first couple of verses, he says, you push, you pull, you connive to get your own way, and you have not because you don't ask. And finally, when you do pray, you're really not praying, but you're conniving to use God to get what you couldn't get with your own efforts. And of course, that is not praying at all. We try to use God in prayer. Look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 42 for just a moment. Mark chapter 10 and verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their officials exercise authority over them. That's what we try to do with God. We try to get God to force other people to do what we want them to do. And we say, we can't control them, so Lord, you control them and make them do what we want them to do. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but it's far easier to preach about prayer than it is to pray. I could write a book about prayer easier than it is to pray. Earnest prayer is the hardest discipline in the Christian life. And there isn't anything that proves our true spirituality and is a barometer to where we are in the school of grace as much as our personal prayer life before God. In the book of Hosea chapter 7, 14, God accuses the Israelites. He says that you did not cry out to me with your heart when you howled upon your beds. Now that's awful cynical, but God is accusing them of howling on their beds like a whipped puppy and calling it prayer. And so you connive and push to get what you want, you can't get it, and you resort to prayer, but it really isn't prayer. It is nothing less than howling on your beds. So if we take 1 John 5, if we ask anything, we must put in there according to his will and compare that with James and look at the attitude in our hearts. Now the second text is the Gospel of John chapter 16. And I will guarantee you that you will never read any book in prayer that does not have this verse in it someplace. And I think that oftentimes it is misused. In John chapter 16, verse 23, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And again, the stress is laid on whatever you ask the Father. And this is presented to you and to me as a blank check that the Lord Jesus has already signed his name to, and all you have to do is fill in the blank in faith and present it to heaven, and you will get what you want if you ask in faith. Now, praying in Jesus' name is a little bit more theologically deep than that. We dare not use the name of Christ as the story in Arabian Nights where the man says, open sesame, and the door opens. And we somehow think to tack the words in Jesus' name onto the end of our prayers is somehow going to open up heaven's door. To pray in Jesus' name means that I realize that I have no merit with God, that I realize that I'm a sinner who does not have the right to approach God in myself, that I should be condemned, But I come in the name of Jesus Christ, meaning I'm trusting the righteousness of Christ to forgive me. I'm trusting the righteousness of Christ to give me standing before God, and I'm coming in his name because he's told me to use his name, and he's promised that I will be heard and received because of him. Now, when we think that through, that means that I could not, in honesty, ask for something that I know that he would not ask for. I cannot misuse his name. Now, suppose I went down the street from the Cherry Hill Motel, which you have probably all heard of, and I went down to a bar room tomorrow afternoon, and I said, I would like to have a double scotch and a glass of beer for a chaser, and I don't have any money, but a friend of mine said this afternoon when he comes in for his afternoon drink, he will pay for it. And of course, the bartender would say, who is this friend who lets you charge stuff in his name? And I would say, his name is Lloyd Scalier. Now, I would hope the guy would throw me out. And he would say, you mean the one who used to own that motel up there? And I'd say, yeah, that's the one. He told me to use his name. And the guy would look at me and say, I don't know who you are or where you're from, and I never saw you before, but I know one thing. You are lying through your teeth. Because he wouldn't be caught dead in this place, and he sure wouldn't let you use his name to charge something. I wonder how often God could say to me and say to you, you are misusing the name of my son. He did not direct you to come here, and you have no right whatsoever to ask that and charge it to his account, because that's not anything that has to do with his glory and has nothing to do with his will. To pray in Jesus' name means to be convinced that this is something that will bring glory to Christ, that he would pray for, and I dare take his name upon my lips. Now, a wrong view of prayer will bring great despair into a Christian's life very quickly. When God is viewed as this kind of a God who really has a big cookie barrel, and all I need to do is go to him in faith and get all the cookies I want, the moment you don't get the cookies, then you begin to despair and begin to take it out on God himself. And what you're doing is you're asking for something that God never promised. I had a Bible class where a lady came and she was very depressed, and every week she would leave rejoicing. And the next week she would come and she would be just as depressed as she was before. And she was sick, she had an incurable disease. And what would happen from the time she left the Bible class until she got back the next week, she would watch TV programs and listen to radio programs that had nothing but healing, and was promising her if she had enough faith, she would be healed. And every week she came to the Bible class convinced that she wasn't a Christian, that she didn't have any faith, and she kept getting worse and worse and worse. And I pleaded with her, quit listening to those TV shows, because they are promising you something that is not in the scriptures, and the longer and the harder you believe it, the more depressed you're going to be. Now, divine healers sound very loving, and the message of the divine healer sounds very loving. But in the end, it's a very cruel doctrine, because it puts the whole responsibility for the healing on you and on your faith. And it's a very cruel doctrine to somebody who is incurably ill. Look up James chapter 5 for just a moment, and look what the text says, which is so grossly misused so often by healers. By the way, I believe in divine healing, but I don't believe in divine healers. I believe in miraculous healing. I believe God can and does heal people miraculously without any means whatsoever. But God miraculously healing and God giving a man the power to heal is two entirely different things. And also, commanding God to heal is something entirely different. James chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 17, Elisha was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And we are exhorted that he was a man of like passions to us. Now, how would you like to have been Elisha? How would you have liked to had that kind of power with God? How would you have liked to had his job? Well, how would you like to live in Lancaster? And you close the heavens in Lancaster for 3 years, and everybody in Lancaster knows that you're the guy that did it. How would you like to be the prophet? And all the cattlemen are coming to you, and their cattle are dying and they're dead, and mothers are bringing children who are suffering from malnutrition. And you would be the most hated man in all of Lancaster County. And they say, why don't you pray? What kind of a man are you? Elijah can't pray until God tells him to pray, and he can't pray until God has taught a nation a lesson in repentance. Now, during that 3 years and 6 months, you could have an all-night prayer meeting. You could get the whole county to pray, and you could do whatever you wanted to, but you're wasting your breath until God has taught the lesson that he deigns to teach. And the man who would be the worst enemy and would destroy your faith the quickest is the guy who would come along and say, this is the devil, God is a good God, and we're not praying hard enough, and it's our fault, and it's our lack of faith, instead of looking into their hearts for repentance. Divine healing? Yes. Divine healers? No. And don't use this text of Scripture to teach that kind of thing. If you look at the rest of the verse, and by the way, my problem with the divine healers is their theology. And their theology is built on a view of the atonement. And they believe that just as Christ suffered and paid the penal penalty for our sins, so he suffered and paid the penal penalty for our sicknesses. And just as it is wrong for you to be unforgiven, and you are unforgiven only because you will not believe, so it is wrong for you to be sick, and the only reason you're sick is because you will not believe, because your sickness is paid for. That's not the theology of the Scriptures. You have a new body provided for you in the atonement, but there's no way by faith that you can escape physical death, and there's no way that you can by faith bring the body to you that you're going to have after the resurrection, even though that has been bought and paid for you. That's beyond the reach of faith in this dispensation. Now, faith can heal anyone of any sickness if God so purposes. But all the faith in the world by itself cannot heal any sickness apart from the purposeful will of God. Look at verse 14 of James 5. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Now, the sick calls the elders and the elders pray over him. Today, the healer, he calls the sick instead of the sick calling him. But we can let that part go. It says, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, according to the text, who is doing the praying? And we look at it and we say, the elders are doing the praying. And then it says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. According to this text of Scripture, whose faith is the healing of the sick person contingent on? The guy who's doing the praying. He's the one who's supposed to have the faith. But what the divine healer does, he says, I have the gift of healing. That's why he has the meeting. And then he lays his hand on you because he's the intermediary. And then he will pray up a storm and command Satan to be loosed and so on and so on. And then every single time, he will say, you turn your faith loose. Now, the entire success or failure of the whole thing is dependent upon who? You. Now, if you come to him with incurable disease, and you walk away and you're not healed, he got $50 of your money probably, you still have your disease, but you also have something else. You have a load of guilt because you feel you didn't have enough faith. I submit to you, my friend, that's a very cruel doctrine. If you come to me and say, what must I do to be saved? I can give you 100 scripture verses. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But if you say to me, is there a text that says I can and will be healed on the basis of my faith? It doesn't say whosoever is sick and believes on the Lord shall be healed. It doesn't say that. It's a misuse of Scripture. It's a very cruel doctrine to those who are incurably ill. If you want to see a very tragic situation, go visit a home of paraplegics or other people on Monday morning. And you'll see people, some of them who were up all night, examining their life, trying to find that one sin they haven't confessed yet so that they can be made whole. And they live in the hope of something that God has never promised. God has never promised to honor our faith for its own sake. He honors his promise. He honors his oath. He honors his own promise to you and to me. When we lay hold of a promise by faith, we're laying hold of God. But if we lay hold of God to get something we want real bad, and want it so bad that we're willing to pray all night for it, God's not pledged himself to honor that at all. Well, so far we've seen God's commands us to pray and God's promise to answer prayer. And if we do not have answered prayers in our life, then something's wrong with our theology or wrong with our walk with God. Now, believers in both the Old Testament and the New Testament never had any problem trying to reconcile the sovereignty of God with the doctrine of prayer. And the reason being, they believed them both. The phraseology of Scripture is, it came to pass, it came to pass. What came to pass? What God ordained. And also in the Scriptures you will read, it came to pass when men prayed, and they pleaded fervently with God. In Daniel chapter 9, you have one of the most fervent, moving prayers in all the Scriptures. And God reveals to Daniel the exact time of the fulfillment of a prophecy that was made by Jeremiah. And even though he knows positively for sure that the prophecy is going to be fulfilled, he prays all the harder because he knows it's going to be fulfilled. One of the amazing things about prayer is the more sure you are that something is going to happen, the more fervently you pray for it. Did you ever notice that? When you know that you're praying in the will of God, it makes you pray all the more. Go with me to Acts chapter 4. And here you have an illustration of the doctrine of prayer and the sovereignty of God in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, you have the early church in its first persecution, and they call a prayer meeting. Now, the apostles have been beaten and told to never again preach the gospel. And we read in verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voice together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Now, why did they begin to pray like that? If you had just been beaten and told to never again preach in the name of Christ, would you pray like that? Would I pray like that, or would we say, Lord, did you see what happened? You better do something, and you better do it quick, because we're in bad shape. Why did they start? By acknowledging the sovereignty of God. If you do that, it'll bring your blood pressure down 15 points. The moment you realize you're in the presence of a sovereign God, that helps to quiet your nerves. But not just because it brings your blood pressure down, it's the right thing to do. If you were invited by the President of the United States to visit him, you had written him about a problem in Lancaster County and you couldn't get anybody to resolve it for you, and the officials turned a deaf ear, and you wrote him and he agreed to see you and to see if he could help. And you were outside of his office and you're ready to go in, and the man says, all right, President Bush will see you. Would you open the door and say, it's about time somebody listened to me. Do you know what they're doing to me over in Lancaster County? Blah, 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 blah. Is that the way you would begin? Or would you thank him for the courtesy of seeing you? And would you remind yourself that you're in the presence of the United States and he's taken the time to see you. Is God any less worthy of our respect than is the President of the United States? It is always right to worship. It is always right to remind ourselves that God is holy, that God is sovereign, and that we stand in his presence only in the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they go on. Why do the heathen rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against the Anointed One. Well, they're rehearsing history. But what they're doing is they're saying, Lord, we're in the same shape that your son was. Everybody hated him. Everybody was against him. They were all ganging up on him, just like they're ganging up on us. But they did for that for a reason, because God doesn't change. And the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is their God and Father. So he says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now they're praying, and they're reminding God that he's absolutely sovereign. They're reminding him that nothing happened to the Lord Jesus Christ that he didn't ordain, and by implication, nothing was going to happen to them that God hadn't ordained. You see what they're doing? They find no contradiction between prayer and the sovereignty of God. In fact, they lay the foundation of God's sovereignty as the ground upon which they can stand to fervently pray. And I think when we understand this, we begin to realize one of the difficulties with our own prayers. Real prayer is nothing less than an absolute submission to the sovereignty of God. And that's one of the difficulties that I have and you have. If you have your own agenda, and you're trying to get God to bless your agenda, then you're not submitting to the sovereign providence of God, and it's impossible for you to pray aright. Real prayer doesn't contradict sovereignty. Real prayer is submission to sovereignty. Go to now, you who say, we will do thus and so next year, when we ought to say what? If the Lord will. Now skip down to number 6, where it says, illustrate this with Abraham's misusing of prayer in Genesis 18. And go there for just a moment, because here I think you have an illustration of a man who really was trying to force God, and he really wasn't praying at all in the biblical sense. And this is a most interesting passage. I really like this passage. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 17, God reveals his clear decree to Abraham. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? And God tells Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Abraham knows what God's will is. God has told him what his will is. He reveals to him his decrees. Now, verse 23, then Abraham approached him, that is the Lord, and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Now on the surface, it appears that Abraham is greatly concerned with the character of God. Is that right? Do you think he really is? Do you think what he's really praying is for God not to do something lest God's reputation be marred? No, that's not what's in Abraham's heart. Abraham has a nephew in that city, and he's greatly concerned about him, and he really doesn't have the courage to just say, Lord, before you wipe out that motley crew, how about getting Lot out first? Because that's really what he's concerned about. Now notice how gracious God is. Notice how kind God is. And by the way, Abraham knew there wasn't 50 righteous people in that city. He knew that. And the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Period. End of dialogue. Not so. Not so. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of the 5 people? Now that's really crooked mathematics. See, he should have said, will you destroy it for the sake of those 45? But see, he goes from the whole city if he finds 50, and then he wants to come down to if there's 50 and there's only 45. That means that there'd have to be 90% would be righteous. It's really crooked mathematics. And at the end of verse 28, God corrects his mathematics, and he says, if I find 45, Abraham, you do not know how to use algebra. You're using it to your own advantage. If I find 45 there, I will not destroy it. Again, he spoke to him, what if only 40 are found? And he's already had a lesson in math, so he doesn't take that route again. He said, for the sake of 40, I'll not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found? He answered, I will not do it for 30. Abraham said, now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found? For the sake of 20, I'll not destroy it. Then he answered, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just this once more. And he's already done it 6 times. What if only 10 can be found? And I'll not destroy it for 10's sake. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. And the King James says, and the Lord went his way as soon as he left, communing with Abraham. Now, God called that communing or talking. I would call that badgering, wouldn't you? I would call that badgering. Now, when you read this passage of Scripture and you see this insignificant gnat daring to challenge God and so deceitfully use words, you wait for the hammer of God to fall on him and squash him. And why doesn't it? Because God loves Abraham. And Abraham loves God. And this is his child. And God's shown to Abraham his decree, and Abraham doesn't like it. His nose is out of joint, and he's really trying to get God to change his mind. And God is patient. In the end, does God change his mind? No. Does he change Abraham's whole attitude? One, and notice I said one, of the functions of prayer is to change us. And oftentimes when you blurt something out to God, you realize how awful it was what you said. And God changes your attitude through your very prayers. Now, it is not wrong for us to pray what the world sometimes calls selfish prayers. Is it wrong for us to pray for our children's health? That our children will get a good job? No, not at all. That's not wrong to pray. Somebody says, well, how do you know that's the will of God? We're not telling God, we're asking him. And as long as we pray those kind of prayers and end them, whether we use the words just so we have the attitude, nevertheless, what? Not my will, but thy will be done. You remember the case of David, when David sinned, he committed adultery and then he committed murder. And God sent the prophet to him, remember? And he said, that child's going to die. Now there is the decree of God. The child is going to die. And what did David do? David prayed and wept and fasted. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't leave the tabernacle. He just laid hold of God and pleaded with God and confessed his sin. And what did God say? No. No. And God took the life of the child. And the child died. And David saw the men and he saw they were acting kind of strange. And he said, the child is dead, isn't it? And they said, yes. They were scared to tell him. And they said they were scared to tell him because they said, look, we were scared of what you might do. And then David got up, washed his face, put on clean clothes, went into the tabernacle and worshipped, and went back to his business. And then the men said to him, man, we can't figure you out. When that child was sick, you wouldn't eat, you wouldn't sleep, all you did was pray. Now the child is dead, you're back to normal. And do you remember what David said? While the child was alive, I laid hold of God as the only hope. But now he's dead. Can I bring him back? No. I can go to him, but he cannot come to me. And what was David saying? David was saying, God said no, so be it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We can pray for anything as long as we can pray with that kind of an attitude in our hearts. David was praying with the sovereignty of God underneath his feet and was fully aware that what God did was right. Now, if we can get that in our minds and our hearts, it'll go a long way to teaching us the true meaning of prayer and also the relationship of the sovereignty of God to prayer. Prayer is asking God, it's not telling God. And a sincere no from God is just as gracious as a sincere yes when you realize who God is. Prayer is an attitude as much as it is an act. Prayer is not giving God advice. It's not telling God what to do, when to do it, how to do it, and who to use to do it. And you'd be amazed how often you and I feel that way. And if you want to test yourself, all you have to do is look at yourself and your emotions and how you feel after you have prayed. And if you get the idea that now God really knows what's going on, and now he has the right information to do what you ask, or rather, to do what you told him to, and now that he knows what the real story is, he is sure to agree with you. If you feel that way, then you haven't prayed at all. Prayer is asking God. It's not telling God. It's not giving God information that he did not have before. The classic story of that is the one that Lehman Strauss uses when he said that the fellow was in a prayer meeting and there was a plane crash, and this fellow felt led to pray for all the families of the survivor, all the families of the people who had died in the crash. And he got up and he says, Lord, bless all the families of the people who died in that plane crash and he forgot where it was. And he said, Lord, I forgot where it was, but you know, it was in the papers this morning. And you feel like saying, I hope God got the right edition. Now, I'm sure the man didn't realize what he was saying, but you and I, in our emotions, we feel the same way. And when we do, it's a proof that we're not really praying in a biblical sense at all. Well, let's have a cup of coffee, and then we will try to finish this. And the second part is more interesting than the first part. But I hope you get the impression by now that prayer is not just learning some information. It has to do with our whole life, our whole attitude, and our whole relationship with our God. And it's the greatest proof of our spirituality is our prayer life.